14. Luke chapter 14. This message was prepared for last Sunday, which was the last Sunday in January. The last Sunday in January 2001 is the 465th anniversary of Menno Simon's renunciation of Romanism. On the last Sunday of January, 465 years ago, Menno Simons stepped down from his pulpit, his easy life, his good income, his prestige and position, and became a part of the most hated and hunted group of people at that time, the Anabaptists. 457 years ago, the last Sunday in January, which would have actually been January 28th, which last Sunday would have been, it would be the 457th anniversary of his interview with John Alasco, who was a Protestant preacher. And at this time, Menno was now the head bishop of the Anabaptists. He had been asked to be the chief shepherd, the head bishop of the brethren, and he was fulfilling that role and having a meeting with some of the Protestant preachers, and that was 457 years ago. Now let's read our text, and I'm going to make a few applications here. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. 465 years ago, Menno Simons counted the cost. He weighed and counted the cost. He knew what he was asking for. He saw martyrs. In fact, one of the things that challenged him in his decision was a martyr. And I don't know, Christ Freaks or something to that effect. I can't even say his name correctly. It's a hard name to pronounce. But Menno knew what he was getting into. Now, Menno counted the cost, and he finished what he started. No one can stand by and mock and say he began to build and he wasn't able to finish, because he stuck to it to the end of his life. He didn't give it up. He didn't turn back. He stuck with it, and he finished. What did he have that caused that? What are some things, if we are going to finish what we start? We see the building of a first century apostolic church. That's our goal. That's my goal in life and my desire. Do we see the building of a first century apostolic church as important as Menno did, as Paul did, as Peter did, as James did, as all the martyrs did? Do we see it big enough to sacrifice father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, and our own life also? Do we see it big enough to follow Christ even unto death? Do we see it big enough to forsake all that we have if necessary to see it accomplished? Now, I don't know that we will have to forsake it all. But I can tell you one thing. We will have to forsake all of it in our hearts if we are going to finish. We may not be forced to forsake it all outwardly. We may not have to do like they did and just take the clothes on our back and whatever we can carry and run through the woods and hide and watch children die of pneumonia and all the things that they suffered through the torture. We may not have to see our fathers or our wives put in prison or our children martyred. But we will have to let go of everything in our hearts, our lands and our houses, our parents, our own life also. We're going to have to put everything as second place if we're going to finish. You say, how do you know that? Well, I have Jesus' words on it right here. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In other words, you won't finish. The title of my message today is Sufficient to Finish. Do we have sufficient to finish? Before we set out and build, we need to ask ourselves, do we have sufficient to finish? Now I want to make something very clear. It's not a matter of sufficient ability. It wasn't sufficient ability that he was talking about. It was sufficient willingness. It was sufficient desire. Sufficient faith. Sufficient determination. Sufficient priorities. What did Minnow see that we need to see? I believe the first thing Minnow saw was hell and lost souls going to hell. This morning we need a fresh vision of eternal damnation. Do we still believe in hell? Do we still believe that there is a literal burning, tormenting place of eternal fire and darkness where the souls of lost men who don't know Jesus Christ will spend eternity? Do we believe that this morning? Do we really believe that the people that we rub shoulders with day by day in the community, that if they don't come to Jesus Christ, how should they hear without a priest? How should they be saved? How does that verse go? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Bible says. Do we really believe that if these people out here are not confronted with the gospel and persuaded, the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do we really believe that if they're not persuaded to repent and to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and yield to Him as their Lord and Savior and believe on Him as such, do we believe that they will spend eternity in hell? Do we really believe that? Or do we think it has changed? Do we think somehow that that's not really going to happen? Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear Him. Don't fear them that are able to kill the body, and afterwards there's no more they can do. But fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And towards the end of that chapter, in Matthew 13, in verse 49, He repeats it again. First it would be also at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do we believe in hell this morning? Matthew 22:13. Then said the king unto his servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We hear this over and over. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. weeping and gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Was Jesus just speaking something to exaggerate and scare us? Or was Jesus the Son of God who was telling us eternal truths? Do we believe in hell this morning? Have we stopped and meditated and let it soak in? Do we believe that this way is straight and narrow? Do we believe that there is one way to be saved? I believe this morning that if we believe, one of the things that Minnow saw that we need to see, and if we believe in a literal burning hell, we will finish our course. Matthew 24:48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink and with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There it is again. Matthew 25:30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You go on down. He says over here in verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And down in Matthew, in the same chapter, in verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Do we believe that there is going to be an eternal separation someday? Do we believe that? Do we believe it enough? As Minnow did, as the apostles did, as all the martyrs did, do we believe it enough to leave comfort and prestige and the praise of men and to go out and be willing to be fooled for Christ? To preach the gospel, to hand out tracts, to persuade, to be disliked, to be hated, and maybe persecuted. Do we believe it enough? Do we have sufficient to finish? Or are we going to set out, as the Bible speaks of some, where the seed fell on stony ground, and some seed fell in another place, and it said it sprung up. So when tribulation or persecution arose because of the word, by and by they were offended. They didn't finish. Why didn't they finish? They were offended. Why didn't they finish? Well, things got tough. Persecution came. Things got a little hard. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says something a little different about hell. Mark 9:43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. That worm that he's speaking of there, the worm that dieth not, it's their worm, the devouring worm. In other words, they are continuously dying but never die. Dying but never dead. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You know, for every one time Jesus preached about heaven, he preached on hell 10 more times. Did Jesus believe in a literal burning hell? We all know the story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Many will come mockingly say, well, that's just a parable. Pray tell me, friend, when did Jesus ever preach a falsehood in a parable? Number one, it's not a parable, it's a story. A parable starts out with saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto. It doesn't start out that way. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Parables don't start out that way. But even if it were just a parable, it's a true parable. It doesn't preach falsehood, it preaches truth. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dog came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's interesting here that it mentions angels carrying Lazarus into paradise, or Abraham's bosom, a place of holding. Many believe in Hades there is a separation. There is a place of holding called paradise for the righteous, and a place of holding of torment for the unrighteous, waiting for the final judgment. Many believe, even as the angels carried Lazarus to paradise, many have concluded, not necessarily from any scripture, but from the testimonies of dying atheists and dying infidels, that demons evidently come and carry lost people to their destiny. I'm not saying that's a doctrine. I'm not standing on that doctrine. But I'm saying many dying people, before there were drugs to drug them up and up, when they were dying, made mention of beings coming to get them, horrible beings. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations in a minute. And in hell he lifts up his eyes. The rich man died and was buried. And in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then I said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him unto my father's house, for I have five brethren. Notice this. At this present time, Abraham is conscious and awake. Lazarus is conscious and awake in paradise with Abraham. Abraham's bosom is a term for paradise, because all the children of Abraham go there, children of faith. And the rich man was conscious. He felt pain. He had a tongue. The soul has a body. Even though your body is in the grave, your soul is a spiritual type of body, obviously from the scriptures. They recognized Abraham. The rich man recognized Lazarus, and Lazarus recognized the rich man. And he was in torment, in flame, and he begged for at least a drop of water to cool his tongue. And then he said, at this very time, while I'm in hell, I have five brothers back at home. Would you send somebody to tell my five brothers back at home, lest they come to this place of torment? I wonder how many people are in hell right now, praying for someone to go tell their five brothers, or their aunt, or their mother, or their father, or their children, lest they come to this place of torment. And my question this morning, are we concerned enough to be the one to go? Are we concerned enough to take the time and the money to get the mocking, to get the funny looks, to be thought of as a weirdo? Are we concerned enough to be looked down upon and mocked and maybe persecuted? Are we willing to finish our course? Are we willing to leave father and mother and brother and sister and our own life also, forsake all that we have, if necessary, to go to the five brothers and warn them? He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that they also come into this place of torment. Testify, that's an interesting word. We'll do a message on that sometime. Testify. It wasn't a matter of going up and just friendly shaking your hand saying, we'd like to invite you to church sometime. It was a matter of going up and saying, listen, friend, Jesus has commanded all men everywhere to repent. You have got to repent and turn to Christ or you will go to hell. It's not a passiveness. It's an active, confrontational evangelism. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Listen, my friend, if you won't hear the word of God and repent, you won't be changed if someone rose from the dead. It's not a matter of can or cannot believe. It's a matter of will or will not believe. You can believe the word of God. Notice, Abraham said to him, son, remember. People in hell can remember what happened on this earth. They can remember the sermons they heard. They can remember the tracts that were handed to them. People in hell can remember mom and dad trying to instruct them or teach them, or a friend trying to witness to them. They can remember that. Sir Francis Newport, the head of an English infidel club, said to those gathered around his dying bed, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one, and that I am in his angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its fires. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever." Professor Julian Huxley, a great agnostic and atheist, the man who predicted the disappearance of religion, which he called a product of evolution from the earth. He saw no, quote, need or room in the evolutionary pattern or thought for supernatural beings capable of affecting the course of events. But the nurse who nursed Professor J.H. Huxley through his last illness said that as he lay dying, the great skeptic suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes, and staring a while, whispered at last, "So, it is true." Quoted in Newsweek is Svetlana Stalin's description of her father's death, Joseph Stalin. She said, quote, "My father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of fear of death. Then he lifted his left hand as though he were pointing to something above and bringing down a curse on us all. The gesture was full of menace. The next moment, the spirit wrenched itself from the flesh." Do we believe in a hell this morning? Do we believe that lost people will go to hell unless we warn them? What did God tell Ezekiel? He said, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. And thou speakest not to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that same wicked man will die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." Are we going to have bloody hands? I believe another thing that we need to be aware of and that Minow saw was the agenda of Satan. Are we prepared for Satan's attack? Do we think that he's going to allow us to all move and get together and start a first century apostolic biblical church that's hot for evangelism, that's a praying church, an evangelizing church, a preaching church, raising up children earnestly to be soldiers of the cross? Do you think the devil is going to sit by and watch it happen and everything's just going to go fine? I don't know how many of you felt the warfare this morning, but we had it. The devil did not want this meeting to take place, and he disturbed us as whatever the Lord would allow him to do. But I have a question this morning. Is there any promise of Scripture that we can endure the onslaughts of Satan if we reject the means of grace Jesus provided us? That is, the church, preaching, provoking one another, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and to meet together, provoking one another to love and good works, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Can we just take church lightly? Can we just kind of haphazardly fellowship and just meet together just for the fun of fellowship and not get serious and not get earnest about establishing a New Testament biblical church and about preaching and praying and using what the Lord has given us? I don't think we'll endure the onslaughts of Satan if we don't get serious and use what the Lord has commanded us to use. The world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are we able to resist that? Oh, we may think we can, and we may think we are, and yet at the same time, if we knew the devil's agenda for us, if we knew the map that he had mapped out for us and how far along the road we actually were, it might alarm us. If we knew how many hooks he's already got in us, it might alarm us. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me ask you something. Let me enlighten you a little bit, if I may. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does Satan have to do? Does he have to get you to deny Christ openly and verbally? No, if Satan can just get you to fall in love with the world, hasn't he already accomplished his plan? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4 writes, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So does the devil have to get you to be a witch? Does the devil have to get you to be an atheist? Does the devil have to get you to stand up and renounce Christianity? No. As long as you fall in love with the world, you're just fine in his book. That's all he's got to do. You become an enemy of God himself if you fall in love with the world. I wonder sometimes if we are not unwittingly planting the very seeds of our children's destruction. Are we teaching our children to love the world? Are we raising them to love the world? And if we are, we are going to be the source of their damnation if we raise our children to love the world or the things of the world. The devil is a great deceiver. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned the apostles, don't be deceived. He went on to say that if it were possible, the deception of the last days would be so great that if it were possible, Satan would deceive the very elect of God. Now who's that? I'm not talking about the Calvinistic version of the elect of God. The elect of God can obviously be deceived, or Jesus would not have warned the elect of God, be not deceived. The reason it's not possible is this, because those who are elect are those who are being doers of the word. The Bible says to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So the moment you began to be a hearer but not a doer in any area, you completely swing the door open for deception. Those who are the elect who cannot be deceived are those who are diligently seeking God by faith, diligently following his every word, observing all things whatsoever he commanded. Those are the elect. And when you cease to do that, you cease to be the elect. That's why the warning. That's where the a lot of people don't understand that. Did Jesus believe in hell? What about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Perish. Why did Jesus go to the cross? What was it that was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat great drops of blood? What was it that drove him to go to the cross? What was it that drove him to bear the sins of the world, to suffer that kind of torment? If all hell was a simple ceasing to exist, if you just died and you went to dirt, and that's all there was, just like an animal dies and you cease to exist, then what was the purpose of the suffering of the cross? Why would Jesus go to such a great extent of suffering? No, I believe Jesus knew exactly what hell was like. I believe it drove him on for you and for me to save our soul. Did the Apostle Paul believe in hell? Did not the Apostle Paul say he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears? Does anybody know one preacher alive today who does that? I don't. Many people try to tell me, Brother Mark, you know, you're a little too harsh, maybe. I don't know. Sometimes I know I am. I know sometimes I get a little too caught up. But, you know, then I look back and I wonder sometimes. I see Jesus making a scourge of leather and driving the people out of the temple and overthrowing the money tables and running them out of the temple and saying, don't make my Father's house a den of thieves. And I say, I see John the Baptist at his baptism pointing to the Pharisees saying, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I see the Apostle Paul warning everyone night and day with tears, And he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He said he fills up the sufferings of Christ for the elect's sake. He told the Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Did Paul believe there was a hell? Did he believe that it was important that we have sound doctrine and right teaching and right practice? Did he think we could just be loose in how we lived and loose in how we believed and make it to heaven? He told the Galatians, he said, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. That's pretty stout, isn't it? He said, I wish they were even dead. That's what means cut off, dead. The ones who are troubling you and feeding you this false doctrine, I wish they'd drop dead. Why? Well, with Paul wasn't so much concerned about how people felt about his disposition, I guess. I think he was more concerned about souls going to hell. And I'm not saying that we need to be careful about how we conduct ourselves. We do. You remember that demon that said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The devils knew who Paul was. The devil knew what Paul was up to. You wonder why Paul spent so many times in jail and being stoned and whipped and beaten? Yet he went forward, didn't he? He saw the cross, he saw the tower he had to build, and he continued, and nobody could stand and mock and say, yeah, he began to build and wasn't able to finish. What about us? Do we see what Paul saw? Do we see what Menno saw? If we really believe in hell, we can build a church. If we are really aware of our enemy, the battle and the danger, we will build a church. We will not allow schisms in the body. We will not allow the accuser of the brethren to come and say, hey, Brother Brad, you know what Darren said? We won't allow that. We will recognize the enemy as the enemy. We won't allow the accuser of the brethren to sow discord when we realize there is a hell. And there is an enemy. I have another question. Do we still believe in heaven? Do we really believe in the reward of the righteous? Turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 43. After Jesus gives the parable about the tares, in verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and not believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven. If you don't believe in a literal burning hell and a literal glorious heaven, then you don't believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Praise the Lord. Yes, there's a hell. But thanks be to God, we don't have to go there, and nobody has to go there except the devil and his angels. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, and as far as I can see, there is no chance or hope of repentance or redemption for the devil and his angels. Jesus did not die for the devil and his angels, from what I can tell. But for every single human being, I don't care what the Calvinist says, the Bible says he is a propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the Savior of the whole world, especially them that believe. But his blood was shed for every man. And every man, if he will repent, if he will let go of his wicked selfishness and his pride and let go of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if he will let go and turn and submit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can be saved and spend eternity in that kingdom. Do we believe that this morning? What are we doing about it? Why are we wasting time, it seems? I know that, when we're wasting time, I mean myself. How many tracts did I pass out last week? How many people's doors did I knock on? I'm preaching to myself this morning. I want you to remember Lazarus. As he laid at his gate, the rich man's gate full of sores. In modern day terms, Lazarus was nothing but a welfare recipient, eating the crumbs off the rich man's table. He was on disability. He couldn't work and make a living for himself. He couldn't have the upright, honest pride of saying, I'm a man. I can work and provide for my family with my hands. He couldn't do that. In the eyes of society, nobody cared about Lazarus. Nobody wanted Lazarus in their church. He couldn't tithe. Okay. Nobody wanted to go pick him up every Sunday with his dog-licked sores. But God took him to paradise. The angels carried him to paradise. Do we believe in heaven today? In Matthew 25, where Jesus is speaking about the separating the sheep and the goats. Verse 34, And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it, unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Do we believe in heaven? John 14. Jesus says, You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I think of Stephen. Stephen was a very pointed, very frank preacher. That's why Stephen, next to Jesus, was the first martyr. Stephen didn't last very long because he was a little too pointed, a little too clear in his words. He laid it all out for him, sitting before the Sanhedrin. He knew exactly who he was talking to. He was sitting before the religious rulers of the day, and Stephen was just a young man. I'm sure there was many gray heads in the group he was speaking to, but Stephen was bold. And Stephen laid it all out, and he said, You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, even as your fathers did, so do ye. They were so filled with indignation and wrath, they ran upon him and gnashed upon him with their teeth, which means they were screaming and yelling at him while they were running up. That doesn't mean they chewed on him. And they were so furious, they drug him outside of the city and stoned him. And I'm sure there was many who would have said, well, if Stephen would have just, you know, bit his tongue and been a little more cordial, and if Stephen were this or that or whatever, maybe that wouldn't have happened. But God evidently didn't feel that way, because God opened heaven and allowed Stephen, right there as he was being stoned, to look up and to see Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. And that was God's way of saying, well done, Stephen. I think of the difference between the death of atheists and the death of believers. When John Troyer, a Mennonite missionary in Guatemala, was murdered, the undertaker who was dealing with it asked the men, was this man a Christian? And they answered in the affirmative. He said, I could tell he was. His muscles were so relaxed. The muscles of a dead non-Christian are generally tense, while a Christian's muscles are relaxed. This was just an unsaved undertaker bearing witness. I've heard that before from other sources. I want you to notice Gandhi. 15 years before his death, Gandhi said this, I must tell you in all humility that Hinduism as I know it entirely satisfies my soul, fills my whole being, and I find a solace in the Bhagavad and the Upanishads that I missed even in the Sermon on the Mount. But just before his death, Gandhi wrote, My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in the slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light. The death of unbelievers is so different than the death of believers. John Wesley's last words were, The best of all is, God is with us. Farewell, farewell. Charles Wesley's last words, I should be satisfied with thy likeness. Satisfied, satisfied. Adnar and Judson's last words were, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I should go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school." The joy in the faces of the martyrs when they died was the greatest witness that has ever been given in history. More people were saved by watching martyrs die than by any other means. Tertullian wrote, the Roman emperors, and told them, "Our blood is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more we multiply." You know why? Because at the moment of death, there's something about that moment. There's something about a funeral where reality sets in. Something about a funeral where suddenly money isn't so big anymore. Suddenly, the applause of men just doesn't mean that much anymore. Something about a funeral, something about death, when we are close to it, it suddenly lifts us out of the merry-go-round of life and helps us readjust our priorities. I think of Hebrews 12:1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." If we really believe in heaven, I believe we'll finish. If we believe in hell, if we are aware of our enemy, if we really believe in heaven, I believe we'll continue and finish our course. I know there's many other things we could add to this. Number three, I want to ask you another question based on this. Do we really still believe in the narrow way? Do we really believe that when Jesus delivered the gospel to the apostles and said, "You teach them, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you"? Do you think he meant it? Do you think that we can take half of the doctor's prescription and still get well? Do you think we can take 90% of the doctor's prescription and still expect to get well? Or do you think that if we really believe in Jesus, it will take all the prescription and be glad to do it? I know in Luke chapter 13, there's a passage that's always bothered me some. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved?" What do you think prompted that question? The verse before said, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." What do you think happened during that time that prompted that question? Lord, are there few that be saved? What was the answer? "And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." What's the answer? Yes, there are few that be saved. That was the answer. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? 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 Because they started to build their tower. And they were not willing to forsake all that they had. And something they had, something they were not willing to lay down, the devil used as a stumbling stone. I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was their gold, pearls, or costly array. I don't know if it was their houses or land. I don't know if it was a brother or sister or mother or father. But something that they were not willing to give up, the devil found out what it was. The devil found out what it was. And he used it, and they didn't finish their course. Jesus made it clear, unless you're willing to forsake all that you have, be willing to set it all aside, be willing to give it all up, you cannot be my disciple, because you won't finish. You won't make it. I think of that story about whom shall I fear, about the woman in prison. Had given up everything, and at last she had to give up her own baby. It challenged me. Would I be willing? How far would I be willing? Jesus said, you won't finish unless you're willing. Repentance. Do we believe in repentance? Do we believe in obedience? Do we believe that when Jesus said, teach them to observe, that He expected people to learn to observe? I do. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul said this, therefore we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We labor to be accepted of Him. We persuade other men to labor to be accepted of Him. You're not working to pay for your sins, friends. This isn't salvation by works. Relatives have gotten acquainted with them too, and is not helping the situation. My own brother, his wife wrote to them and said, it's really unfortunate when people fall into the trap of trying to work for their salvation. My friend, the Apostle Paul, when he said, wherefore we labor that we may be accepted of Him, was not working for his salvation. He was not, and when I say salvation, I mean the atonement of his sins. He was not working to earn forgiveness, but he was working to show God a diligent, living faith. It's amazing to me, it never ceases to amaze me, the ignorance of those who think that by repenting of my sin, somehow I'm paying for my sin. That's absurd. But to say that I've got to repent of my sins means I've got to stay repentant of my sins, which means obeying. If I repent of my sins, what's the other option? Obedience. If it's not obedience, it's sin. So when you repent of your sin, you've got to obey. You've got to follow, otherwise you're still sinning. And to think that repenting of my sin is working for salvation is the utmost of ignorance. What criminal ever came up to the justice of the peace and said, look, I did it, I murdered the guy. And they said, oh, well, since you turned yourself in, you don't have to go to jail, you paid for your crime. Has that ever happened? No, not accepting God's economy. When we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I did it. I'm a wretched, wicked sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. God says, okay, you have repented. You've turned from your sin. That doesn't pay for your sin, but it makes you eligible for Jesus' payment to go on your record. We got to live by faith. Otherwise, the atonement won't be continually applied. If we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But my friend, laboring to be accepted of Him and having a diligent faith and striving to enter in is not working for your salvation. It is simply repenting and following Jesus and obeying Christ. Let me ask you a question. Will the lukewarm make it? Will the passive make it? As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What was it like in the days of Noah? Could Noah be passive? No, God gave him a very hard task. And he had to strive. He had to obey. He had to obey or he would not have been saved, would he? And yet, you know what the Bible says? By faith, Noah, being warned of God, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by works, by faith. How did he become heir of the righteousness of faith? By moving with fear and working very hard building a boat and obeying God, everything God said. So many people stumble over that stumbling stone. Let me ask you a few more questions and we'll be done. Turn back to Luke chapter 14, if you would. We are intending, I am intending, my goal in life is to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. My goal in life, and by the way, if you are following Jesus, you will be in the process of building a church. There's no way to follow Jesus and not build a church. Because that's exactly the program Jesus laid out. That's what the apostles did everywhere they went. They built a church. Built an assembly for the Lord. We're intending to build a church. Do we have sufficient to finish it? Will the onlookers mock us? Or will we finish? Our text says, if any man come to me, in verse 26 of Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What happened to Lot's wife? And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And I guarantee you, there are plenty who would love that opportunity for us to mock and say, yeah, they began to build, but they didn't finish. So what's the key? What's the secret? Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the key right there. What happened to Lot's wife? She didn't do that. She didn't do that. Oh yeah, she walked out of the city, and this shows you the difference. There are those who don't have to physically, bodily leave their homes and lands and parents, but they leave it in their heart because their heart is totally absorbed in Jesus Christ and there's nothing that stands in the way or even competes. And then there are those like Lot's wife who physically, bodily leave their houses and lands, but their heart doesn't leave. And they still don't make it. Still don't make it. One more verse I want to read to you and then we're done. I want to read you Paul's farewell in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What if nobody else makes it? Will you make it? If nobody else makes it, will you make it? Noah had to ask himself that, I'm sure, many times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. He goes on down. Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now go down to chapter 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Bible says Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you see him? Do you see him who is invisible? Do you see hell? Do you comprehend that Satan has an agenda for you, and if he can't get you, he'll get your children if he can? He's actually more concerned about getting your children than he is about you. Are we planting the very seeds that will grow up and choke our children's faith? Beware. Beware how much you dabble in the world. What parents allow in moderation, children will often allow in excess. What you excuse in moderation, they will use your excuses to excuse it in excess. History has proved that over and over and over. Do we believe in hell this morning? Do we believe in heaven? Are we willing to forsake all for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith once delivered to the saints? Are we willing to be that people, that peculiar people, zealous of good works? I believe that that's the only people that will be considered the elect who will not be deceived. Everyone who doesn't fall into the category of the peculiar people, zealous of good works, those who are hot, the lukewarm won't make it. Those who are hot, those who are zealous of good works, those who are striving to enter in, those who are laboring to be accepted of Him, those and those alone will be the elect that are not deceived. Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed. Take a hymn book if you would, and I'd like to sing a couple verses of Almost Persuaded. Almost Persuaded. Number 286. Almost persuaded thou to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive, seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail, almost is sure to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come in Jesus' name
asking you to take these feeble efforts and do a work that I cannot do. We ask that you would work in our hearts and lives, that we would not just be stirred and challenged, but that we would be changed. Lord, place a determination in our heart to finish. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today and they've not repented and given their life to Christ, they've not taken up their cross to follow Jesus, I pray that they would at this time make their confession open and known, that they would be willing to repent and take up their cross and follow Christ. Father, I pray that no one would leave here today without a firm determination to finish and to follow. Lord, please bless our fellowship. Help it to be productive and to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we completely